All right, so we're on our second part in our series, The Prodigal Apostle, and I invite you, if you're able, to stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to be in Mark 8, verses 27 through 38. Take a look at the conversation between Christ and Peter. Mark 8, verse 27, I'm going to read from the NLT. And it reads, Jesus and his disciples left Galilee and went up to the village near Caesarea Philippi. As they were walking along, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" "Well," they replied, "some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others say you are the one of the other prophets." Then he asked them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter replied, "You are the Messiah." But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. He would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to reprimand him for saying such things. Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples, then reprimanded Peter. "Get away from me, Satan," he said. "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, the gospel, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of the person when he returns to the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you for this time that we have to sit under your word. And by your Holy Spirit, we pray that you illuminate the scriptures for our understanding. We're thankful to worship you through song and through fellowship, and now as we worship you through your word. And we're just thankful. And we want to continue to be thankful, Lord. So, again, Lord, prepare our hearts to receive your word. Whatever you want me to say, I say. Whatever you don't. And we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may have a seat. So we are in part three of our prodigal series. If you've been following along, first, again, we went through the prodigal prophet. And we looked at Jonah's life, and then we moved on to the prodigal sons, or what's more familiar, the prodigal son. And now we are on the prodigal apostle. And really the hope in this series that we've been through for the last quarter, if you will, if you're looking at it that way, is just seeing the tension between following Christ and having issues and following Christ, and how gracious God is. It's really a story of God's grace and his mercy, and then the response by the prophet, the sons, and now the apostle, and then in which we are to respond. And last week, Hayden did a fantastic job of kicking off this portion of the Apostle Peter. And if you missed it, I do invite you to go back and listen to it. It's great. So this morning, if you're following along from last week, this morning we are fast-forwarding about 2.5 years from Peter being called by Christ. And now we're 2.5 years in, and we're heading towards the cross. And Peter is facing this pivotal moment in the Gospels. I would suggest that this here is one of the most significant moments in the Gospels outside of Christ's actual death and resurrection. Because this is the moment where the disciples publicly acknowledge Jesus as the Messiah. And it's the first time Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, all at the same time. And within these few verses that we've just read, we see that Peter is at the peak of his life, I would suggest. And then right from the moment he is riding a high wave, he falls flat on his face. What a prodigal. I identify as Peter. And we see the ups and downs of really following Christ. But even more, we see that Peter is presented with the single most critical question that anyone may be asked, and our answer is so important. And our response, who do you say I am? Who do you say Jesus is? Single most important question that's asked and that we can answer. But before we do that, before we jump the gun, or at least that I jumped the gun, we should get a little background. This is in also, the story is also in Matthew 16 and Luke 9 and in the Synoptic Gospels, because they are all in line. John is more of a letter, a journal of the character of Christ, where Matthew, Luke, and John, they write the stories of Christ. And now, as we had read, we read that they are in Caesarea Philippi. So this is on the northern coast, and the reason I bring this up, I think it helps set the tone of what's actually taking place here. So right where they're at is they are in one of the darkest places in the world, I would suggest, even still today, if we ever get to go to Israel, hopefully sooner than later, but unless Christ comes, that'd be cool too. But it is creepy. I don't know how else to describe it. You could tell that it was dark at one point. And really what's happening here at this time is carved out on the side of this huge rock is a place that they call the Gates of Hell. It was named because there were infant sacrifices that took there for many, many years, even up into the point after Christ a little bit. And this was the Temple of Pan, and that's the guy who plays the flute. And he's not a cute little goat figure. He's actually very demonic. But it was built a few hundred years earlier before this time, before Christ is there with his disciples. And I know I've mentioned this before, and maybe perhaps I fixated on a little too much, but this is dark, and you just see it even today with the death of the unborn. But essentially what would happen either daily or weekly, depending on the season of the moon and all the other stuff that they worship, that the people would come and throw a goat into the water, and if the goat went under the water and disappeared, that means Pan had accepted their sacrifice. If not, then they would throw an infant. Same thing, if the child was thrown into the water and flowed from the rock on the side of the cliff, then the child went under the water and disappeared, that means Pan accepted the child. If not, then they would take the child out and kill it. True, it's awful. And every once in a while, Pan would reject sacrifice after sacrifice, according to them, so it got awful. And not only that, before we blame all this pagan stuff, not only that, the Israelites really struggled in this area too. This was not only a pagan temple, but the Israelites had also rejected God in this region hundreds of years before that even took place. Way back in the days of King Jeroboam, remember Jeroboam, bad, wicked king? In this area, he feared people so much that they were going to leave because he had separated the northern and southern tribes. So he was afraid they were going to break away, and so they did to the kingdom of Judah. So he erected these two altars of two golden calves, same thing, sacrifices. And you could read this in 1 Kings 12. See, there was several other pagan beliefs here. And it was also a trading spot before you went into the desert up to the north or to the Assyrians to the right. Actually, I have a couple of pictures here, I think, just to maybe show of what it was looking like at this time. So this is a rendering of what it would look like. The one to your left goes into that cave, and even today you can go and look into that cave, and that's where Pan lived. The middle one was, depending on what god they wanted to appease that day or that week or that month, and then to the right was where there would be debates. And I don't know where Christ is with his disciples at this time. Probably at the steps is just at least how I picture it, but feel free to picture it. But this is where it is, and I think we have another picture. And this is what it looks like today. And you can see that the three openings, and you can stand by the cave, and that's where Pan allegedly was born. And then there's one more picture from there, from that cave that you just saw, is the water in which they would throw the goats and the children at. So this is where Jesus is. with his disciples. This is where this conversation took place. And I'm spending that time just to set the scene here. If you can imagine, when Jesus is sharing with his disciples, it's perhaps one of the most darkest places on the planet at that time. He's not in the comfort of his home. He didn't have no home. He wasn't on the Sea of Galilee in a boat sharing. He was in the thick of it, right in the middle of everything that's taking place. And this is where he asks the question. Now, I don't know if you get nervous when people start talking about Christ out loud in public arena. I'm not picking on you if you do. I'm just assuming with these disciples, there at least had to have been one or two who was like, Jesus, do you know who's here? And starting to sweat, like, hey, can we take this outside? Let's go further outside. Like, what are you doing? Don't you know what's going on? But not for Jesus. And this is where he asks them, verse 27, who do people say I am? Who do people say I am? So I would imagine they're looking around and they're saying, and of course this is speculation on my part, they're looking around and this would be open air preaching. This is what Christ did right there on the steps, let's say. And then they say, well, they replied, some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and some say you are one of the other prophets. So who do other people say? So they're giving an account of, well, you're John the Baptist. Well, John the Baptist has just died. He was just beheaded sometime within the last few months if you're looking at a timeline. Well, no. Can't be him. Elijah, there was this running theory that the Jewish people had that Elijah was going to return. Remember, Elijah didn't die. He was picked up by a chariot on fire. What a way to go, right? And he was going to return that way. Some say you're Elijah. Some say other prophets like Jeremiah. Jeremiah had no success as a prophet. No one followed him. He was thrown in the pit. He was left in his underwear, on and on and on and on. That's my version of it. You could read it for yourself. He's stripped naked, thrown in a pit, forgotten about. Well, maybe Jeremiah is going to come and now he's going to have success. Maybe this is what's going to happen. So that's what other people say. And then the most important question to ask, but who do you say I am? That's what Jesus asked. Who do you say I am? We know who everyone else says, but who do you say I am? And he's asking this to the disciples. And then, of course, Peter, being a leader, A-type personality, I would imagine he's already standing in the front and clears his throat. Ladies and gentlemen, I have the floor because I'm Peter. You are the Messiah. You are the Messiah. Again, this is the most important question everyone needs to answer. Who do you say Jesus is? Not just who everyone else says. Not your grandmother, not your parents, not your church, not your pastor, not your friends, not your coworkers. But who do you say Jesus is? And who do you live your life out to represent who you say he is? That is the question here. In Matthew 16... the same account of this story, written from Matthew. This is Jesus' reply to him, verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." Whoa. What a compliment. This is what Matthew writes down of what Jesus says. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." And then it goes on in verse 18. It says, "Now I say," and this is the famous verse that sometimes we quote a lot, "Now I say to you that you are Peter, which means rock, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the powers of hell will not conquer it." Oh, where are they at? At Pan's place. What did they call that place? Hell. The gates of hell. Oh. It does have a meaning of the actual literal hell. But it also is meaning right then and there. This is how I picture. I know I picture things in cartoon, but how I picture, I would imagine that at some point they would have seen a sacrifice. I'm not necessarily saying at this moment, but everyone there, including the disciples, knows what that place represents. And then for Jesus to say, you have received this information from my Father in heaven, and you will now be called Peter, which means rock. And upon this rock I will build my church. And in Catholicism and in Orthodoxy, this is the verse that people point saying, this is why Peter's the first pope. Okay. What it means is this is the establishment of the church. But not only is he going to build the church, and remember the church is the people, the powers of hell will not conquer it. Now, if I'm standing in a crowd, let's just say that I'm one of the quiet apostles who don't say anything. I'd probably say a lot of things. But let's just pretend for the fact I'm looking at this cave. I'm looking at this cave and thinking, oh, this is getting real. Like, there's going to be an end to this. You're the Messiah. And Peter, I don't know. Peter's probably, from what we know of him, he's probably feeling really good. I mean, if Jesus says, blessed are you, I mean, aren't you standing a little taller? Yes, sir. Did you hear that, boys? Right? But the same question, same response. And this is the beginning of the end for Christ. This is now the road into Jerusalem over the next roughly 9 months or so. So when Peter says, you are the Messiah, it's the Greek word Christos, translated in Hebrew, same meaning. Messiah means to anoint, or the anointed one. Now there's only two people in are two groups of people who are anointed at this point before Christ. You anoint the kings, Saul, King David, etc. You're anointed with oil. And prophets then were anointed. But this means he is the anointed one to fulfill all that was going to come. Not only that, this is the very first time in all of the gospel that we see in the gospels that someone, a human, confesses Jesus as Lord or the Messiah. Up until this point, if you go back and you read through the gospel accounts, you will see that God has already acknowledged who Christ is. This is my son who I'm well pleased with. Even the demons at this point has confessed. Because at this point, Jesus has already fed the thousands. He's already cast out demons. He's already healing people. He's already, He is working. He is doing what he has been called to do. His public ministry is on full display. Demons have confessed, and now, but yet, this is the first time that someone with their mouth publicly acknowledges Christ as the Messiah. And then a weird verse takes place right after that. Verse 30. Back to our main text of Mark 8. But Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Wait, I thought, Jesus, you were building a church on me, Peter, the rock. Why can't we go tell people? He said not to tell anyone because this was not the whole message yet. He did not want people to be confused that he was simply a miracle worker. He didn't want people to think he was some divine healer or that he was a prophet or that he was John the Baptist or that he was all of the other things. It's a no-brainer. Jesus is so smart because he asked them, who do people say that I am? And by their response, you're John the Baptist, you're Elijah, you're a prophet. With that response, that is why they can't go and tell people yet, because it has not been revealed that he is the Messiah. So God did not want the people to be confused. They needed the whole gospel message. Don't worry, we'll get there. We see this other times throughout the gospel. I won't take much time of doing that. But up to this point, he continues to tell people, don't go tell anyone. Don't go tell anyone. When he gets into Jerusalem, then you'll see, go tell the high priest. Now, then it will be revealed fully. So everything is great at this moment, right? Ta-da! Yay! You're the Messiah. You're here. Let's go kick Pan out of that temple. Let's take over. But no, there's more. Verse 31. This is where we'll camp just for a little bit. Then Jesus began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many terrible things and be rejected by the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. Just stop right there. There's so much there in that half a verse. Jesus, this is a term that Jesus routinely called himself, the Son of Man, the better Adam. He tells them the story of what is going to happen. This is now his first prediction of his death and resurrection. And he says, must suffer. He doesn't say should suffer, might suffer, must suffer. Now he's revealing the gospel message. He must suffer many terrible things. But who is he rejected by? Look at the list of who he says that he's rejected by. These pagans, the people who follow Pan, Diana, Zeus, fill in the blank? No. In that pagan place, a place in which is going to continue on for many years after, kill children, all kinds of sacrifices, all kinds of awful things, it's not them who's rejecting Christ. Who rejects him? The elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of religious law. What Jesus is saying, my own people, the Jewish people are the ones who are going to reject me. Remember this, because this is part of why Peter and the apostles are going to have a difficult time with this. And he goes on, he said, he would be killed, but 3 days later he would rise from the dead. As he talked about this openly with his disciples, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, or reprimand him for saying such things. So get this picture in your mind, okay? So Jesus has had this conversation. He just called Peter the rock. You definitely had an insight from the Father. It's not from the flesh. We're build the church on you. This place is going to be destroyed. Then he goes on and says, I'm going to die. And then Peter takes Christ to the side to rebuke him. Jesus, we got to talk. Can we have, let me take care of this, Jesus. Okay. Boys, hang out for a minute. Me and Jesus have to have some words. Okay. He rebukes him. The language that is used for reprimand in NLT, rebuke in the other translations, it's a strong language. It's the same language that is used when Jesus rebukes demons. Whoa, what are you doing, Peter? Abort. Stop. So this means he takes him to the side and he starts to scold Jesus. Whoa. Watch out for lightning. Oh, wait, wrong God. Sorry. That was Zeus in the other temple. But he takes him off to the side and he's going to correct him. He's going to fix this. He's going to set him straight. See, this is a problem that I think that every Christian can face and does face and maybe routinely faces in our lives. We believe in the Son of Man. We believe Christ. We believe that he died for our sins. We don't always believe his plan. We have such a hard time with his plan. I do. What, you know, I don't say it out loud. What are you doing? You know, I've routinely mentioned this, that God is so gracious that preparing a sermon, he gives me life experiences to see if I believe what I'm teaching. So as many of you know and have been praying, I went last weekend to do a wedding for my cousin who got out of Jehovah's Witness, and she's married a wonderful man, and they're newly birthed Christians. Okay, wonderful time. Thank you for your prayers. So much to say about that, but stick with the topic. Anyways, I fly home on Sunday night, and around 11:30, I'm on the phone driving from Sacramento. I'm on the phone with Natalie, my dear wife, and someone throws a brick on the overpass through my windshield. It didn't go quite through my windshield, and Natalie hears it, and she said, "What was that?" And I said, "Oh, no. Someone threw a brick through my windshield." Just like that, very robotic. Because, you know, and then Allie said, "Why aren't you freaking out?" I said, "I'm so tired, I don't know what happened." That was not part of the plan. My plan was to hurry up and get home and go take a shower and go to bed. It was also not part of my plan to have the windshield guy come and replace my windshield to break my windshield wipers, who had to come the next day. That was not part of the plan, and I know that many of you are facing way more difficult things than that. But that wasn't part of the plan. That I just want to go to bed and sleep. It's not part of my plan, Lord. What? And way on a, it's not even close, but Peter's like, what are you talking? You know I called you the Messiah. You gave me the thumbs up, and now you say you're going to die? That's not what Messiahs are supposed to do. You're doing it wrong. Now the rebuke. He says, "I believe in the Messiah. I just don't believe your plan. I do believe. It just doesn't make sense to me. If you are the Messiah, why do you have to die? What does that mean for me if the Messiah has to die? Why? What? That doesn't make sense." In many respects, Peter is offering Christ a way out, a cheaper way, a false way, a cheap gospel. You know what's interesting is when Satan tempts Jesus. He tempts him three times in the desert, right? Or when he comes from the desert. He tempts him three times. And what each time Satan tempts Jesus, various ways, but always to cheapen grace. There's a way out. There's a shortcut. You don't have to do all of the steps. And of course, the Lord rebukes him and quotes scripture to him, and he leaves. And then if you were to read it, it says, and then he left him, but to return again. And the same thing, Peter is offering a different way. This can't be the way. I don't want you to do this. I don't want to have to go with you when you do this. Jesus had just revealed to his disciples for the first time the plan. He was going to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised alive. Matthew 16, Mark 8, which we're reading, and Luke, and it was just beyond their expectation of who Christ is and what he was supposed to do. And Jesus is explaining that he had not come to establish an earthly kingdom at this time. That is another problem that we have. We really want a really, really nice earthly kingdom. We really want that. We want things to be easy. And the disciples were not prepared for this revelation of the Messiah's purpose. Though Peter understood his words, he simply could not work it out. How could a conquering Messiah, the one we've been waiting for to kick all these guys out, suffer and die? So Peter rebukes him. It's like, "Jesus, okay, you're probably tired. That's not what we're going to do." So why do you think Peter said this? "Will not happen to you." He starts to rebuke him. Why would Peter do that? That's been the question. One of the questions is, consider that. Don't say such things, Jesus. And then verse 33, Jesus turned around and looked at his disciples then reprimanded or rebuked Peter, "Get away from me, Satan." He said, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." So is Peter Satan? No. He didn't transform. He didn't. He's saying, "You are doing exactly what Satan did to me in the desert. So get behind me." There is a temptation. There is temptations to be agents of Satan unwillingly. Whisper lies to our ears. The whisper of lies in our ears is not the problem. It's when we start to say them. That's when it becomes a problem. That's why this hard rebuke, same rebuke that Peter used on Jesus. Now Jesus is, it's same word, that rebuke, same one for the demons, "Get away from me, Satan." And then he says this, and he says, "You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's." But just moments ago, in Matthew's account, he said, "You are hearing things from God, not from earthly things." Do you see how quickly it is that we can go back and forth? You are seeing things merely from a human point of view. You must get this, Peter. You're not fully grasping. You're missing the point. You don't know what the Messiah is. You must have skipped reading Isaiah 53 that predicts of what must happen to me. Peter must have forgot Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. We'll just look at those two. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering," NIV now. "Yet we are considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed." Peter must have skipped that day. We must skip that day sometimes when we ask those questions. And it's not asking the questions that are bad. It's when we start to rebuke Christ. And we may not use that language, but and it's not asking God why. It's saying, "Here's a better way." But why do you think Peter said this? Do you think it's because his view of Jesus, of the Messiah, who is all-powerful and able, he wasn't able to protect himself? I mean, he just fed the thousands. He healed people, on and on and on, demon possession. But perhaps even more so, Peter felt that there was no way that Jesus would die under his watch. In Peter's eyes, he thought he was going to protect Jesus. We see that later when he cuts the soldier's ear off. Pretty sure he was going to cut off his head, but God, don't you know who you have on your team? Me, Peter. The rock. This is such a pivotal moment in the life and ministry of Jesus, and thereby a huge consequence for all of us. Thank Christ, thank God for the rebuke of Peter. If not, there would be no salvation for Peter or for us. Imagine if Jesus said, "All right, Peter, you're right. I don't need to do it. I think right at the last minute, I will call down the thousands of angels or whatever, or snap my fingers or..." I think it's hard for us to wrap our minds around the fact that that could have even been a possibility, especially since this event took place in the past and we are viewing post-death burial and resurrection. Perhaps it's hard for us to wrap our mind around. Maybe it's similar to the way we can't wrap our mind around how the way it will end when Christ comes back for us. Again, I just kept thinking about Peter's response and then Christ's response to him. Peter, again, not responsible for the temptation, but he was responsible for what he did to the temptation. Exact same thing in the garden. The temptation was there. The problem was eating it. But deep down inside of us, I think we have this default of avoiding pain and suffering. I mean, it could be a good thing. Don't touch the stove. It's hot. Pain and suffering. Ouch. That's obvious. But one thing, noticing more and more, I attempt to do when I'm studying scriptures is when I read what someone has done and when they've done it wrong or they've been rebuked or they've sinned, I ask myself this question: what could have been a better response? What could have been a better response? What would a better response look like in this situation? It's a question that I ask myself. So Peter takes Jesus to the side and says, all right, look, this is not going to happen, okay? Wrong. Okay, what could have he said differently? Total speculation, but perhaps this has been helpful for me. Maybe, Jesus, this terrifies me. I don't understand. This is not remotely close to what I thought was going to happen after you called me rock. And since we have scriptures, what do scriptures say we should do? See, the questioning of Jesus is not the problem. It's the correction, it's the rebuking that becomes the problem. There's a temptation, again, to establish a kingdom of our own, then ask God to bless it and be a part of it. You buy your home, you rent a space, whatever it is for yourself, you get it just right, you decorate it the way you like or the way your wife likes it because you have no taste, whatever. I get it. You want to come home. You don't want work to be that hard. You just want to get in your PJs, be left alone to read. You want to watch a show, read a good book. You just want easy peasy, right? I mean, I do. On Sunday, after we eat lunch, my expectation is a nap. There are younger members in my family who do not respect that. But that's what I want. This is my house. Have you ever said that? This is my house. I just want it easy. Honestly, the avoidance of pain and suffering and the way that Christ is using it to build us up, that's why I believe there's addictions. Not just drugs and alcohol. That's why there's an addiction to phone and social media and food, of workaholics, addictions. Addictions simply offer you a cheaper way out or a gap so you can pretend you're going to deal with it later. How many times you wake up in the morning and you're mad at old self for not doing that thing yesterday? I do it. You probably have noticed, I talk to myself quite a bit and I respond, okay? Man, Dallas, yesterday, Dallas, why didn't you cut the grass? And on and on and on. But really, I really think that's what part of the addictions is, just the avoidance, the escape of difficulty. And Peter does not want to see, on the outside it sounds good, you can't die, you're the Messiah, but yet that is exactly what the Messiah's plan is. I believe the person, but not the plan. Do you believe the person? Do you believe his plan? When you quote Jeremiah 29:11, maybe even out of context because it is about the Jewish people going into Babylon, but whatever, you have a nice little sticker that says, "For I know the plans I have for you." It does apply to us. Do you really believe he has a plan? So this is what we're faced with. This is what Peter's faced with. And after Jesus rebukes him, in verse 34, pick it up, it says, "Then, calling the crowd to join his disciples," notice this, at first, when he reveals that the plan that he must die and resurrect, I think Peter missed that point. Jesus clearly says, "I'm going to die, I'm going to suffer all these things, I'm going to die, but 3 days later, I'm going to rise." I think Peter's like, yeah, but the dying part. Then he calls the crowd. Notice that. Now Jesus is getting louder, and the people who are leaving these various temples, now he's calling everyone to join them. "Jesus, what are you going to do? Are you going to die now? Is this the plan?" He says, "If any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Oh. So now Jesus is, now it's going out to the masses. Now he's preaching out. Now he's inviting everyone to follow him, to take up your cross and follow me, to take up your burden and follow me. Verse 35, if you try to hang on to your life or organize your life, Peter, that's what you're trying to do. You will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it. This is the plan. And then the question, which is the same question, who do you say I am? And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? And of course we would say no, but there's a lot of things we try to squeeze in. So the disciples fall into a trap of thinking, we are following the Messiah. This is going to be an easy road. One of the things that I try to stress when I share the gospel, even at this wedding that I did, there was a lot of people who weren't believers, a lot of people freshly leaving Jehovah Witness cult. And one of the things that I had said to one guy is, if you accept Christ, it will be hard, but it will be wonderful. To which he said, I am now learning I've never known Christ. I wish I could tell you more of what happened after that, but I don't know. But that question, is anything worth more than your soul? And we would say, no, absolutely not. But does our life reflect that we believe that? And that is part of the problem with this prodigal apostles. Although we pick on Peter, he's just the spokesperson, because I would imagine that this has been a conversation that the disciples had amongst themselves. And then when Jesus showed up, he's here. But surely not. You don't have to die. It should be easy now. Again, acknowledging and understanding who Christ is, however they can't acknowledge and accept Christ's plan. Oh God, you yes, Lord, I believe you are the Messiah. You know you could do all things. No, God, but you can't do that. So part of being a follower of Christ is not only accepting the person, but accepting his plan. And if I'm selling that short, which I tend to do, it may be hard, it probably will be. And I don't have to argue that point with you. But in those moments and in those struggles, instead of finding a cheap version of grace, embrace who Christ is, the person, and ask your questions. But continue to run to him. It's so important. He is faithful. And we know that he's faithful because he not only said he was going to die, he did die. And he was buried. And he did rise again 3 days later. He did exactly as he said, and he didn't deserve any of it. This morning we'll receive communion together, and you're invited to receive communion if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Even if you're struggling with this plan that he has for your life, if you believe that he is your Lord and Messiah, that he died for your sins, you're welcome to receive. There will be a couple of guys who pass out the elements as we sing a few more songs, and we'll look at 1 Peter 2 when we receive communion, because later on down the road, we'll see what Peter responds to. I think he gets it, and he'll see it. But then let us all ask that question. If we believe in Christ, do we believe in his plan? Let's pray. God, thank you so much that you do have a plan, and not only that you have a plan, but you fulfilled that plan. And so many times we can feel like Peter and the other apostles and disciples who followed you and think, oh, this can't be it. And sometimes we have a version of you in our mind that is not a biblical version. So if that ever happens, will you give us the good sense and point us to Scripture to correct that, Lord, by your Spirit? And Lord, we want to be loved by you and love you and cling to you. And even in the challenges and the difficulties, and a lot of times the difficulties, we want to know the end results, but more so we want to know who is holding on to us. Lord, and let us bring our fears and our worries, the hardships to you at your feet. And as we do so, as we sing songs to you, we acknowledge you deserve so much more than what we could ever offer you, Lord. So as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, we do so with thanksgiving and great gratitude. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.